goes on and things change. But basically what we're going to do is going to look at the current state of affairs in the Adventist Church as far as theology is concerned, and give a bit of the background, what happened, why it came to the situation we're in now. Adventist theology, because of the time constraint, this is not a sermon, please. This is a paper, this is an academic presentation, and so I'm largely going to read so that I don't get sidestepped and get off someone a tangent, so we can finish on time. Seventh-day Adventist theology does not exist in a vacuum. What happens in the church is to a certain extent a reflection of what happens in the Protestant Christian world around us. Therefore, a brief overview and review of the Protestant theological world at large is necessary to understand the present situation in our church today. So first we look briefly at the Protestant church or the Protestant theology in the 20th century. At the turn of the century, meaning from the 19th to the 20th century, at the turn of the century, liberal Protestantism dominated the theological playing field. Men like Adolf Harnack in Berlin and Walter Rauschenbusch in the United States, who popularized the social gospel, these people called the shots. However, the shots of Sarajevo and World War I, which followed to a great extent, swept away classical liberalism and with it the social gospel. Following World War I, neo-orthodoxy captured the imagination of the scholars and dominated Protestant theology for the next 40 to 50 years. Neo-orthodox theologians were very critical of their liberal mentors. Richard Niebuhr, who taught at Yale, wrote the now classic condemnation of liberalism when he wrote, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without the cross." That's how he characterized liberal theology. Now, if you see any typos, please let me know, because I didn't have time to go through them all, and so there may still be some typos on these overheads. The three German-speaking theologians, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and Rudolf Bultmann, not only gave birth to neo-orthodoxy, they nurtured and cared for it, and when they died in the 60s and 70s of the last century, they died all within 10 years of each other, the domination of neo-orthodoxy died with them. Neo-orthodoxy, as a theological movement, sought to recover the insights and themes of the Reformation. It stressed the transcendence of God in contrast to the immanence in liberalism. It stressed man's sinfulness and the uniqueness of Christ as mediator. And it introduced the concept of revelation as encounter. According to the latter, Scripture is not the Word of God per se, but in the encounter between God and man, Scripture can become the Word of God. Truth is no longer the objective Word of God. Truth is no longer the Bible, but in the encounter between man and God, in this subjective experience, what Scripture says can become truth for the individual who reads the Bible. The classic formulation of this doctrine is found in the book by Emil Brunner, Truth as Encounter. Now, the emphasis on encounter between God and man is, of course, not wrong. In fact, a personal relationship between God and man is vital for every Christian. And in this sense, we are indebted to neo-orthodoxy for putting this emphasis on the front burner again. But unfortunately, in many respects, they were unable to shake off their liberal heritage, particularly in regard to the Scripture. Emil Brunner, in his book, The Word and the World, he wrote the following. We know that the history of our earth, he says, although millions of counting its millions of years is one of the recent events in world history, it is a well-grounded hypothesis that a more or less continuous pedigree traces the origins of humanity far back into the animal sphere. We know that there never was a paradise on earth with Adam and Eve and the serpent. We know that most of the Old Testament prehistory is mythology, not history, and that there is no unbroken chain of witnesses from Adam and Noah to Christ. But more, the picture of New Testament history too has undergone profound changes. We have come to see the important differences between the Synoptic, the Pauline, and the Johannine tradition. We have learned that from the standpoint of history, the fourth gospel as compared with the Synoptics is much inferior. And even the Synoptic tradition is very unreliable and full of contradictions. Now, since Neo-Orthodoxy lost its preeminent position in the 1960s, no other theology has achieved that dominant status in the Protestant world. Instead, what we have is a plurality of theologies competing for attention. We have process theology, we have secular theology, radical theology, theology of hope, theology of history, theology of evolution, situation ethics, liberation theology, feminist theology, evangelical theology, and there are several more. But most of them, with one or two exceptions, most of them are founded or based on the fundamental presuppositions of liberalism as formulated by Ernst Troeltsch in 1898. Ernst Troeltsch, a German theologian, in 1898 wrote an important essay called On Historical and Dogmatic Method in Theology. And in this essay, he formulated the principles of historical criticism. This essay still haunts Protestant theology. According to Troeltsch, the historical method of thought and explanation has three principles. Number one, the principle of criticism, or methodological doubt, which implies that history only achieves probability. Religious tradition, therefore, must also be subjected to criticism. Secondly, the principle of analogy makes criticism possible. Present experience and occurrence become the criteria of probability in the past. This almighty power of analogy implies that all events are in principle similar. And since today nobody can walk on water, Jesus didn't walk on water. Since nobody today can multiply loaves and fishes, Jesus didn't multiply loaves and fishes. So analogy is the important issue here. Thirdly, the principle of correlation or mutual interdependence. It implies that all historical phenomena are so interrelated that a change in one phenomenon necessitates a change in the causes leading to it and in the effects it has. Historical explanation rests on this chain of cause and effect. The third principle also rules out miracle and salvation history. The fact is that to a large degree, liberalism in a variety of new garbs is again dominating the theological playing field. A reaction to this development in theology in the 20th century is Ethel Linnemann's book, Historical Criticism of the Bible. Now, she may be overreacting in some places, but her basic argument is correct. Modern theology is built on human wisdom, not on God's word. During the 20th century, please note, if we look briefly again, during the 20th century we have first liberalism dominating Protestant theology, then we have neo-orthodoxy dominating Protestant theology, but today a multiplicity, a multitude of theologies competes for attention. And we will see a similar trend and picture in Adventist theology today. So let's turn to Adventist theology in the 20th century. By the turn of the 20th century, or beginning, I would have to say, by the beginning of the 20th century, the Adventist Church had survived the crisis of the 1888 General Conference in Minneapolis, and its theology was by and large settled. For the next 50 years, the church concentrated on mission. It grew from 75,000 to 500,000. And during this time, its theology changed very little. Now, there were a few dissenters who complained about certain doctrines. We have Ballinger, we have W.W. Fletcher, we have Conradi in Europe. But on the whole, administrators and theologians traveled the same theological road. Things started to change in the 1950s with the publication of the book Questions on Doctrine. No, I need this. Suddenly, one of the foremost Adventist theologians, M.L. Andreasen, challenged the theology of the leadership. During the 60s and 70s, particularly during Robert Pearson's leadership as General Conference President, the gulf between many administrators and theologians widened. Theologians themselves experienced a split between conservative and liberal Bible teachers, and more alternative views surfaced. And during the last 20 years in particular, different theological streams within Adventism have appeared. Not long ago, a little book was published by William Johnson, the editor of the Review, in the year 1995. And in this little book, Johnson speaks of two theological streams, which he traces back to 1888, the Minneapolis Conference, and the controversy over Christ's work for us and our response to it. The picture, however, is more complex than Johnson seems to think. Let me now give you a few examples from the plethora of Adventist theologies and views which are competing for attention in our church today. Number one, in 1980, a book appeared, printed by the Review and Herald, called The Openness of God. And in this book, Richard Rice, who teaches at La Sierra University, introduced... Is it Loma Linda now? Okay, sorry. Loma Linda. Okay. I wasn't aware of it. But anyway, he teaches, in that case, Loma Linda. In his book, The Openness of God, he introduced a modified form of a popular modern theology in Adventism. Or into Adventism, actually. He says, the book's central thesis is that reality itself, and consequently God's experience of reality, are essentially open rather than closed. This means that God experiences the events of the world he had created, especially the events of human history, as they happen, rather than all at once in some timeless eternal perception. This also means that not even God knows the future in all its details. Some parts remain indefinite until they actually occur, and so they can't be known in advance. Otherwise, as we shall see, the idea of freedom is meaningless. Now, this is a modified form of process theology, which teaches that God himself is part of the temporal process in which we are in. God is neither omnipotent nor omniscient. He knows the future only as a possibility, but never as actuality.
Well, by God, everything's possible. He created us.
This is similar. Thank you, brother. This is similar to Rabbi Kushner's idea in the book, if you have read it, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, that God is not able to interfere in the natural process of life. Now, you may be interested to know that this very theology, this process theology, is rocking evangelicalism today. We recently had meetings up in Colorado Springs with the Evangelical Theological Society, And one of the main issues they discussed was that very issue of the openness of God. And Richard Rice was one of the men who introduced that theology to contemporary evangelical theology. Secondly, I have the example of Jack Provancher, who wrote the book You Can Go Home Again. He also teaches at Loma Linda University. In 1982, this book was published, and in this book he reviews the classic theories of the atonement, and he rejects them all. In regard to the legal forensic or substitutionary model, which was also mentioned in our sermon this morning, Provancher says that if we are saved by Christ's death, it would in principle be salvation by works. Christ's works.
Amen.
Now, nobody, he says, can pay for it, that is, for salvation. The cross rejects salvation by works in principle. It was a demonstration, not a payment. Golgotha is not a question of whose merits earn our salvation, but the rejection of the merit-earning formula itself. Now, this theory, which Provancher advocates, is a form of the moral influence theory, first advocated by Peter Abelard in the 12th century of the Christian era, who believed that the death of Christ was primarily a profound demonstration of God's love designed to awaken a love response in us. And so he says, in its essence, this view proposes that all that was required to set up the conditions for the return of the prodigal was the disclosure of the truth about the nature of things, mainly the truth about sin and about God. But it also involved revealing this to all concerned in such a way that it might be perceived with the heart and not merely as objective data. The cross, he says, satisfied all these requirements. A man who is a leader in the Adventist Church and was until recently a college president, Charles Scriven, he was president of Columbia Union College until recently. He's now president of Kettering? Okay. Also in 1993, published this article in Spectrum entitled God's Justice, Yes, Penal Substitution, No. Influenced by the social gospel or liberation theology, which makes social justice paramount, he rejects the substitutionary atonement as too individualistic and preoccupied with personal guilt and personal prospects. Community and justice are central to the teaching, Scriven claims. Another prominent Adventist figure is Steve Daly, formerly chaplain at La Sierra University. I don't know where he is now. But at the time of writing this book, which I'm talking about, he was still the chaplain at La Sierra. He's a church pastor now. Okay, thank you. And in this book, he redefines Adventism for our young people. Now, to give you an example, or one or two examples, he has a chapter in there on the sanctuary. Now, we all know how important the sanctuary is for Adventism. Well, in this chapter on the sanctuary, in 11 pages, he has not a single quote, not a single reference to the book of Daniel. For him, the sanctuary message is simply that Jesus is our high priest in heaven, which of course is explained in the book of Hebrews, and that's all he says. That's the sanctuary message. Jesus is our advocate. Well, even Protestant theologians believe that. But the sanctuary message in Adventism is much wider, much deeper, much broader than simply what is written in the book of Hebrews. So how you can understand the teaching or the doctrine of the sanctuary without ever referring to the book of Daniel is a mystery to me. In regard to the spirit of prophecy, he says on page 188, if the attributes that we have already considered are typical identifying characteristics of true biblical prophets, and he has done that in the previous pages, it seems logical that they should apply to post-biblical prophets as well. Therefore, Adventists who accept Ellen White as a post-biblical prophet would also recognize the prophetic ministry of individuals such as Joan of Arc, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Martin Luther King, Desmond Tutu, etc. So he places all these people on one level with Ellen White. As far as our eschatology is concerned, he states, it is a sobering and scary thought to conclude that our eschatology has been built on an unsound foundation and that it has ultimately done us more harm than good. No wonder that Tony Campolo, who wrote the foreword to the book, could say, this is the best book I have read explaining Seventh-day Adventists. There's very little, really, from Seventh-day Adventists in it. It could be, you know, an evangelical book about some church. My last example at this moment is an article which appeared also in Spectrum in the summer of 1999 by Reinder Brinsma. Now, Reinder Brinsma, when he wrote this, was the secretary of the Trans-European Division. And in the article, which is entitled Adventists and Catholics, Prophetic Preview of Prejudice, he pleads for a change of our prophetic interpretation in reference to the Roman Catholic Church. He believes that the Roman Catholic Church has changed, dramatically changed, and that we can no longer identify the papacy with the Antichrist. This explanation for him is a sectarian interpretation. Now, he understands that his view calls into question the inspiration of Ellen White. Nevertheless, in his conclusion, he says, sometime soon, the church must decide unequivocally whether it is a Christian church with its own unique witness amidst other Christian churches, or whether it must stand alone over against all other Christian bodies. Well, I think you can see that this is exactly what our prophetic understanding means, that one day we will stand alone over against all the other Christian bodies. Now, the common thread in all these thinkers is the attempt to make Scripture more palatable, more rational to the modern mind. The influence of culture and the symbolic meaning of language in Scripture are strongly emphasized, and the need to reinterpret established values and interpretations is forcefully proclaimed. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that these people, these theologians, are our brothers. God loves them. We need to love them too, even though we may disagree with their theological position. But they're still part of our church. Now, I don't know personally most of them, except that I only know one of them. I know only one of them. So there's no personal animosity involved. I simply disagree with them theologically. If I got to know them, as I have known other theologians in our church who have got liberal views, I love them, I get on well with them, but I disagree with them theologically. Now, in the area of creation and evolution, and I understand this is one of the subjects for this weekend, Seventh-day Adventist opinions also range from a literal six-day creation all the way to theistic evolution. Randall Younger of Andrews University wrote the Sabbath School Quarterly for the third quarter of 1999. You may still remember that quarterly. And in the introduction, he says, Seventh-day Adventists take Genesis 1 to 11 as an accurate historical account of the origins of life upon the earth. We accept the biblical account's straightforward testimony that the creation of life on this planet and its various habitats occurred in six literal 24-hour days. Based on the available biblical data, we also believe that the period of time since the creation has been a short chronology of a few thousand years, as opposed to millions of years required by the general theory of evolution. So this is our basic position. Now, on the other end of the scale, we have Richard Hamel, former president of Andrews University, who died recently, who in 1989, after a nine-year study of Earth history, came to the conclusion that animals were living on the Earth millions of years ago before these, the continental plates he's considering separated. And moreover, as I got to looking into the geologic column, I recognized that the geologic column is valid, that some forms of life were extinct before other forms of life came into existence. Now, he calls himself a progressive creationist, believing that all forms of life came into existence by the creative power of God. It's what we call theistic evolution. God has a hand in it, but it took millions or billions of years until everything was developed as we have it in the world today. R.F. Cottrell is probably well known. He used to be an associate editor in the Review. He was heavily involved in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. Since his retirement, or particularly since about the last 10 years, he's publishing a paper called Adventist Today. In the issue, January-February 1994, Cottrell presented four different streams within the Adventist Church. He calls them Evangelical Adventists, Progressive Adventists, Historic Adventists, and Mainstream Conservative Adventists. And then he had representatives of each of these streams write an article on what they believe. And so the articles are written by people who represent this particular stream of theology in our church. All of these views claim to represent true Adventism. In the article Evangelical Adventism, Clinging to the Cross, that's the title, written by Rader, Van den Berg, and Christoffel. Now, the last two at the time of writing were pastors at the Loma Linda Campus Hill Church. In this article, the first sentence reads, I'm sorry, that's not on here, but let me just read it to you. The first sentence says, Evangelical Adventism is authentic Adventism. Adventism as God meant it to be. The origin of Evangelical Adventism goes back to the Ford crisis. You remember in the 1980s, beginning 1980 or 1979, Desmond Ford, who used to be my major professor in Avondale in the 60s, but then lost his way to a certain extent. He was the one who got then dismissed from the ministry and from teaching. And some of his followers then founded a paper called Evangelica. And so this stream, this movement in our church, Evangelical Adventism, goes back to the Ford crisis and the paper Evangelica, which existed for a few years after the Glacier View Conference in 1980. Their focus is the gospel, with an emphasis on justification. The distinctive Adventist doctrines are not considered important. By that we mean the Sabbath and the sanctuary and the spirit of prophecy and so on. And they do not recognize Ellen White's authority in interpreting Scripture. They say, and that's where we have the... Neither do Evangelical Adventists give their ultimate allegiance to church tradition or fundamental belief statements, which are merely the current thinking of the majority of the members at the time a particular statement is composed. Now, this stream is probably the smallest within our church. It is there, but it is not a major stream. The next one is Progressive Adventism. Progressive Adventists believe that felt needs produce doctrines, that present truth must be recycled, and that pluralistic interpretations in the church are good, since revelation is progressive. And no one has the right anyway to dictate the only current or correct and acceptable belief system. To quote Madeline Jones Haldeman, who wrote the article on this movement in our church, she wrote the article entitled Dragging the Church Forward, and she says, the belief in progressive revelation makes us aware that our pictures of God keep changing. The notion that there is harmony throughout the Bible, that is, no contradictions, has made us resort to all kinds of strange and nefarious circumlocutions to make God come out looking good, or at least worthy of our worship. Regardless of the differences between the Old and the New Testament's pictures of God, These images are put together in a mosaic that is said to be palatable and understandable, when in reality, the tiles do not fit together. There is enough internal evidence, she says, as most scholars, or as scholars have shown, to suggest that as one reads through the Bible, a loving monotheistic God emerges from the pantheon of warlike gods. The progressive Adventist believes that the picture of God blotting out populations either by the sword of man or by fires, earthquakes, catastrophic storms, and volcanic eruption demonstrates that man has indeed made God in his own image. It is appropriate to think, ask questions, weigh material, and not be intimidated by the words, "It's inspired." No leap of faith is wide enough to bridge the chasm of these contradictory pictures of God. Now, what she has written here is in harmony with the concepts of the history of religion or comparative religion school, but not with the Adventist understanding of Scripture. The third stream is, as Cotter points out, is historic Adventism. Now, historic Adventism, as its name implies, says Ralph Larson, is where Adventism began. It's the benchmark from which all other Adventisms measure off their degrees of difference. He says historic Adventists, therefore, see themselves as standing in the direct line of a belief system constructed under divine guidance in the days of our pioneers. This belief system has successfully resisted all assaults from within the church and without. It presently provides a solid foundation for faith that will endure until the end of time, present controversies notwithstanding. Prominent representatives of historic Adventism are Robert Wieland, Colin and Russell Standish, Ron Speer, Ralph Larson, and others. He does not agree with that. Okay. Well, let's take his name out. But thank you. They are unhappy with the church's leadership because it refuses to acknowledge that a number of unauthorized, as they believe, doctrinal changes have been made mainly through our education institutions. And we could list a number of these, particularly revolving around the nature of Christ and the nature of sin, etc. Their theology tends to be perfectionistic, and their attitude towards church leadership at times rather harsh. In the book, The Sepulchres Are Whited, published in 1993 by Colin and Russell Standish, in the first four chapters, the first 25 or so pages, the word apostasy is used about 19 times. For examples, they say on page 4, "So great is the apostasy often at high levels of our church, so widespread the abuse of the flock of God, who stand for his pure truth, so rapid the spread of error and the acceptance of appalling standards, that a true minister can but tremble for his church." Now let me put something in here. The danger that we face as a church, and this was particularly true in the South Pacific where I was, but also here, is that we concentrate so much on facing and contradicting and fighting historic Adventism, while at the same time, progressive Adventism, which is simply another name for liberal Adventism, flowers unhindered. Nobody worries about it. We're all focusing on historic Adventism. Why? Because they are attacking the church. They are writing pamphlets and books and articles against the church. And so naturally we respond, a knee-jerk reaction. We get attacked, we respond. Whereas liberal Adventism simply grows up in the church and very little is done about it. But both the right wing as well as the left wing are detrimental to the church. Finally, the last stream, which Cotter points out, mainstream or conservative Adventism, by definition is the major or prevailing trend in Adventism. Mainstream is the middle of the stream, where the current is the strongest, the most productive and active part of the church. And theologically, mainstream Adventism is represented by the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe, which most of you probably have, or more recently the book Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, which came out at the General Conference in Toronto. These books are conservative in nature, they avoid extremes, and they represent the consensus of the world field. And the authors of this book, what I would consider as mainstream Adventist theologians. The bottom line of what I have said is that theological pluralism has arrived in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and is probably here to stay at least until the shaking time. The question is, how do we deal with it? Some welcome it, encourage it. Others want to fight it. I'm not sure that either option is really good for the church. One reason for the pluralism in our church today are the different approaches used in reading and interpreting Scripture. For example, the historical critical approach to Scripture, which is also used in our church to some extent, is based, as we mentioned, on the principle of doubt as expressed by Troeltsch. It is based on an epistemological relativism which denies any objective, universally valid human knowledge. It presupposes that the Bible is largely time and culture conditioned, and therefore most of its statements have no universal or timeless validity. The result of this thinking is a de-emphasis on doctrine. Since we cannot know for certain what truth is, it is best not to emphasize any one interpretation. This, of course, fits in well with the ecumenical spirit, which is gaining more and more ground in certain quarters in our church. Steve Daly, for example, castigates the church for its opposition to ecumenism. And he says, there is a new ecumenism sweeping through much of the Christian church today that Adventism cannot afford to ignore. He refers to Francis Frangipane, an author, and says, in his spiritual anointed book, The House of the Lord, Francis Frangipane calls upon all Christians, including Adventists, to quit debating their differences and to focus on the essentials of Christ, the Holy Spirit, intercessory prayer, and the shared love for their cities and communities. Steve Daly calls upon the church to replace doctrinal theology with relational theology. Now, while we need relational theology, the relationship between God and individual is important, it must never replace doctrinal theology. We need both. Neo-Orthodoxy in its attempt to get back to Scripture did not go far enough. It put truth as encounter in the place of Scripture as God's truth. It replaced doctrinal or objective theology to a certain extent with relational and subjective theology. It seems to me that many Adventists today are in the process of doing the same. In some places in our church, relational theology is emphasized so much that doctrinal theology is almost disappearing. Ask yourself, how many of our baby boomers, baby busters, or young people are still interested in doctrine? What they're looking for is an experience. However, loss of doctrinal theology leads to a loss of vision. Loss of vision leads to a loss of commitment, which leads to a loss of evangelistic activity, which in turn leads to a loss of members. Amen. George Knight, in his book, The Fat Lady in the Kingdom, I don't know how many of you read, but I would recommend that you take a look at this. He has highlighted the consequences of this trend. Instead of de-emphasizing our unique doctrines, he says, we should re-emphasize them. He says, just as a kite flies against the wind, so there is a dynamic in religious movements that is vitalized by differences and even opposition. Being different gives individuals and social groups meaning. And being different develops commitment to a cause. especially when it entails bridge burning as one joins a religious subculture. Seventh-day Adventists have established several doctrine and lifestyle boundary markers that have had that effect. Hewitt, who is a historian of the Advent Christian Church, in seeking to explain Seventh-day Adventist growth in contrast to the lack of growth in his Advent Christian community, notes that the distinctive beliefs and practices of the SDA denomination, while causing it to be viewed with suspicion by many traditional Christian believers, have seemingly given its faithful members a resoluteness of individual and group character that goes far to explain their successes. Dean Kelly shed light in this dynamic when he notes that if people are going to join a church, they want to join one that provides a genuine alternative to the larger culture. So in conclusion, let me say pluralism is here to stay, as I said, at least until the shaking time. We simply have to admit this. Yet at the same time, the church at large has to ensure that this pluralism does not destroy or split the church. Parameters have to be set, and the voice of the church, as expressed in our world gatherings, the General Conference, must have the final say. Otherwise, the church will disintegrate. Amen. Now, I do not believe it will. I believe this church is the remnant church of God, which he has called into existence. Amen. Jesus is still at the helm of this church, and as long as he is at the helm, the ship will not sink. Let me conclude with this statement, well-known statement by Ellen White, where she says, in reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God, as I see what the Lord has wrought. I'm filled with astonishment, with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and his teaching in our past history. Thank you.
Questions on doctrine.
Yes.
Which side, if either one, did the publication of that book contribute to in terms of perhaps a liberalizing trend or a mainstream?
No, Questions on Doctrine was the origin of what we would call today historic Adventism. It's the right wing who reacted against the book. It's not the liberal wing that didn't. Yeah, right. Right.
What type of reaction did you receive other than a thank you for
Not much else. Not much else. Lyle.
The note by George Knight suggests that we can accomplish a lot simply by defining ourselves, and to borrow from one of the presentations today, defining ourselves in an abnormal way.
I wouldn't call it abnormal way, but simply defining, as the evangelicals have done this weekend, you know, redefining the boundaries. What is a Seventh-day Adventist? What is an evangelical? That's what they did.
What leaves me reflecting, I'm just uncomfortable about this, is that explain using this kind of historical analysis and sociological language sounds as though the church can get up a strong enough wind so that its kite can soar. I'm not so sure that that is exactly how we want it explained.
We don't get up any wind.
Okay.
We simply state where we are and we'll be blown along because there will be a reaction to it. Okay, there was a question here.
Yeah, when you think of doctrinal versus relational theology, do you see Jesus as being a relational theologist or a doctrinal theologist?
Both. Both.
When you see him as being a doctrinal theologist, it seemed like that was in his direct relationship with God, his prayer life, his Bible study, that sort of thing.
No, that's relational.
I'm talking about with the doctrine side of it. The doctrine side of God going into the Bible seemed to come from a relationship that he went with God, but when it came to relationships with people, he was loving and caring, applying that doctrinal theology in a realistic way.
Right.
So to me, it seems like you would have a relational approach with your environment, with the people that you interact with, while having a doctrinal approach knowing exactly what God's truths are, but yet applying them in a loving and caring way.
There's no question, yes. You see, relational theology is two ways. Relation to God, relation to your community. But in order to know which God I serve, which Jesus I know, I have to know doctrine, because only the Bible tells me who Jesus is. Only the Bible tells me who God is. There are many people out there who say, oh, I love Jesus, but their Jesus is not the Jesus of the New Testament. They have a different picture, because for them it's only the feeling that matters, not the doctrine about it. Yes, Kish, Brother Kish. Right. There is a very, it's a very close, it's the emphasis, you see. You may emphasize one side so much that the other side simply disappears. And I think we need a balance between the two. Right. Yeah. One more question here.
Why is it that the church has been so adamant in its criticism of historic Adventists, and yet so lenient and tolerant with liberal Adventism?
Well, the
documents like Firm Foundation of the Wall, every time
right.
You get, and they have, I've never seen an official church criticism of spectrum.
Well, as I said to you, the reason is because historic Adventists attacks the church. Because they stand on the right-hand side, they see the church is going into a liberal way, they see the standards are falling, and so they cry out, don't do that, you know, you're going the wrong way. And so they want to hold the church back. And this attack, when you call people in, you know, the church is an apostasy, they may not say this, but they say there is apostasy in the church. And we know that's true. But because they attack the church, there's a reaction from the church. Have you ever read an attack on the leadership or on... Well, there may have been, but the liberals are much more subtle in what they're doing.
One article you put up there about how Adventists need to redefine their relationship with Catholicism.
Well, there was a reaction. There was a reaction to it. We in the Institute gave a reaction to it, and the division did a reaction to it. The man is no longer in the division. He's now the ADRA representative in Holland. So there is a reaction from some time. But nothing against ADRA, by the way. I appreciate ADRA.
Okay, last question, and then we have to...
Okay.
How serious or how extensive is the split on the nature of Christ?
Well, let me put it this way. The church has never taken an official position saying this view or this view. You cannot have both in the church. The church has never done that. We have never made a decision, never made a statement where we said only this is correct. Therefore, you have both views in the church. And I have many people who have the other view from me. I love them. I get on well with them, even though we disagree on the nature of Christ. I don't think the nature of Christ needs to be a divisive wedge in our church. I really don't. No, I don't think it'll die out. I think it'll stay. But we don't have to fight each other over the nature of Christ. Now, there are some implications, I agree, that come out of it. And we need to rethink it. But this issue is really at the heart of the split between conservatives or historic Adventists and mainstream Adventism. And it's unfortunate, but it's there.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you.
Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.